Well, last Sunday evening we began looking at seven deadly sins. Seven sins generally recognized through the history of the church as especially serious, about which the Bible has a lot to say. Pride, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, greed, and sloth. As I said last week, I'm not calling this the seven deadly sins, because the moment you put the definite article in front of it, it implies that only these seven are deadly, and we know that all sin is deadly. The wages of sin is death, quite simply. We need to avoid the Roman Catholic error, which divides sins up into mortal sins and venial sins. Venial, which they consider to be relatively minor, forgiven by confessing to a priest and the sacraments, but mortal sins, which might lead to eternal damnation unless you do penance. The scripture knows no such distinction. Sin is sin. And we also said last week that it's not just enough to say sin is bad. We need to be more specific. Sin is sometimes blatant, in your face, but it's often subtle. I was grateful for Marion lending me a book. I had heard of it, though not read it myself, but I've been dipping into it this past week, by Jerry Bridges, called Respectable Sins, because some sins are considered respectable and yet they're still sins. I was reading in Hosea just this week, verse 2 of chapter 4, these words: swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. And I thought, well, there we are, those are blatant in your face, aren't they? Those are easy to spot and even easier to condemn, especially when it's in other people. But sin is often subtle. And as Christians, yes, we know that this Christian is a new creation. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Praise the Lord for that. And we know the promise in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have the dominion over you. Praise the Lord for that. Nevertheless, there is like this kind of guerrilla warfare going on with indwelling, remaining sin. And it's a daily battle and will be until the day we see Jesus face to face. We will not be completely free from sin. And it's too easy for us in evangelical churches and as evangelical Christians to imagine that sin is an issue for them, for those outside, for the world. But that isn't how the Bible sees it. The numerous commands to Christians in the New Testament letters, I just pick one, in 1 Peter 2 verse 1, to Christians he says, lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Sin, you see, is an issue for us, those on the inside, for the saints, for believers. We saw last week, as we consider pride, pride is the first of all sins, the source of all sin, the primary sin. We saw that it consists of excessive self-love, loving myself too much. I'm made in the image of God, that's great, but to love myself too much turns into pride. It's the mother of all sin, God hates it. And pride will send our souls to hell, because unless we repent and humble ourselves under his mighty hand, we'll never accept Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Pride was the sin which led to the fall of Satan. Pride was the sin that led to the fall of man. But what we'll see as we examine these sins, pride, envy, anger and all the rest, they're kind of intertwined. They overlap. It's a bit like an overgrown garden, and you pull up some brambles and you get some thistles and some bindweed as well. They're all kind of intertwined together. You pull one and you get bits of the others. All these seven sins are intertwined. They're all basically self-centered. They're all basically me in the middle. And tonight we turn our attention to envy. To envy. And we'll ask three questions which are very similar to the questions we asked last week. The first is, what is it? What is envy? And then what does it do? And then what are we going to do about it? What is envy? Well, according to Oxford Dictionary, envy is a discontented longing that's aroused in us by seeing someone else and their possessions or their success. It's a discontent, it's a longing, it's aroused in us when we observe other people have more success or more possessions than ourselves. The actual word that's used in the New Testament for envy is actually a Greek word derived from the word for death and corruption. I remember walking down a country lane and coming to a roadkill, a carcass of a badger that had been killed, and the stench was appalling. That's the word from which the Greek word envy comes, death and corruption. And according to the Greek dictionary, envy is defined as the pain that is felt or the evil that is conceived when we see excellence or happiness in another. We see something excellent in someone else. We see some happiness in someone else. And we feel pain. And maybe evil ideas even crop up in our minds. That's envy. It's that angry feeling that he or she's got something that I haven't got. They've got possessions that I haven't got. They've got position that I haven't got. They've got influence that I haven't got. They've got success that I don't have. And so we desire it. And because we can't have it, the next thing is that that twisted part of our nature belongs to spoil it, so that they can't have it either. Envy is grieved when other people do well. Envy actually enjoys the downfall of that other person. Think about it for a minute. Why does the vandal drag his keys along the paintwork of your car? No good reason really, is there? Except that he hasn't got one. And he would be happy, really, if you didn't have one either. So he scratches it. Why is a disruptive child disruptive in class? Because the child can't learn or won't learn, and although perhaps he doesn't reason it out, he therefore doesn't want others to learn. It's envy, that discontented longing that's created in us by seeing someone else do well. And there is a kind of link with what we looked at last week. There's a link with pride. Pride looks at ourselves and is pleased. Envy looks at the other and is displeased. Wilhelmus of Brakel, who was a Dutch theologian or pastor at the time of the Puritans, says, "The mother of envy is self-love. We love others, we love ourselves. And then we look at others and we're not happy because they seem to be doing better than ourselves. Someone's above me, someone's doing better than me, and I'm not happy. And if only I could pull them down to my level or even below." There's an Austrian sociologist, not a Christian, but I thought this quote summed it up rather well. It says, "The envious man thinks that if my neighbour breaks his leg, I will be able to walk better than him." You see, it's wanting something or desiring or wishing something bad on the other person because they're doing better than me. It's envy. And envy is a sin. It's in the Bible list of sins. Romans 1:29, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy. Murder, strife, deceit, and so on. It's in that list of sins. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are adultery, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, hatred, and a long, long list. And then envy. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus gave a list of sins, Mark 7:21. Out of the heart, from within the heart of man, come evil thoughts, adultery, murder, theft, covetousness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye. That's a literal translation, basically, into modern English, envy. It's that evil eye. It's what William Shakespeare in Othello calls the green-eyed monster. It's a sin of the heart, of course, but the eye is involved. And envy is often closely associated with jealousy. We might even think they're the same thing, although I think they are subtly different. Jealousy is concerned at losing what you have. Envy is concerned about not having what you don't have. Jealousy can be a good thing. A husband is jealous of his wife's affection. God is jealous of us, his people. So jealousy can sometimes be a good thing, but envy is not. And the interesting thing about envy, it's not the kind of sin that people generally boast about. Men will boast about their sins, won't they? Think about lust. You go down the rugby club, and after a few drinks, some of the men will be boasting of their conquests. And that's, of course, how they're speaking about the number of women they've slept with, the number of conquests, real or imaginary, and they boast about their lust. Or people boast about their greed. You can imagine bankers saying, "Oh, I made a massive profit today." Or maybe people boast of sloth. "I stayed in bed all weekend. I only got out to order a pizza and fetch a tub of ice cream." You see, we can boast of these things, but how often do people boast of envy? It's not one of those things that we do, is it? I read from that passage with David and Goliath and the sequel, because it's a classic case, a biblical case of envy. Here is David, successful and popular. But then the trouble all started with a jingle. The women are singing about Saul and his thousands that he's slain, and David is his tens of thousands, and Saul suddenly starts to become insanely envious, all knotted up inside. We read there that in verse 8, Saul was very angry and it displeased him, and Saul eyed David from that day onwards. He's all knotted up inside, this envy. It led to attempted murder as he tried to kill him with his spear. It led to fear and insecurity. Saul was insecure and fearful. It led to scheming and plotting as he tried to devise some way of getting David killed. And it all went on for years and years and years until eventually the sin of envy destroyed Saul. But it's still with us today. You don't have to go back to Bible times. Maybe you recognize some of these scenarios. You're at work and somebody is promoted over your head, and then they mess up and you are so glad. That's envy, you see. They've done well, but you're glad because they've tripped up. Or there's a new person at work and they've been on all the courses, they know all the jargon, they've read all the books, and the boss thinks they're wonderful, and you can't help thinking, if only I can find some way to pull him down a peg or two. It's envy. Or your friend meets a new friend, Janet, and they're not talking about Janet non-stop. Janet says this, Janet does this, Janet, 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 until you think, if I see Janet, I'll shoot her. You see? It's empty. We can smile, but there's a serious thing underneath these things, isn't there? It happens in churches and pastors and congregations. Somebody comes new to the church and they, they've only been here 5 minutes and already they've been asked to preach a sermon, already they're doing this and that. Or else one pastor meets another and they chat to each other and they go away thinking, why does he have a bigger congregation than me? You can even preach the gospel out of envy. Paul says so. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy. Isn't that shocking and remarkable? It is possible to stand and preach a sermon and your motive is envy. This is a subtle and an invidious sin. You see, it's not just something for people out there. It's in here. Think of another angle. Why do the tabloids sell? I think part of the reason is envy. Here's an England footballer. He lives in a mansion. His wife is in all the glossy magazines. You're in a semi-detached. Your wife, the only pictures she figures in are the holiday snaps. And you just love to read about the trouble they're in when they get into a brawl. Or their relation breaks up. And the newspapers love to print it. People love to read it. It's envy. It's hideous. But it's true. Maybe you get those Christmas letters. Our family used to wait for one particular Christmas letter from a friend of mine when I was at university. And it became a standing joke in our house. But actually, it really is envy. You know, the kind of thing, Archie's got 6 grades at A-level, and he's only 15 and he's going to Cambridge. And Beatrice, she's top of the class, she's going to a prestigious music school and playing for a Premier London orchestra. Ah! Envy. And then the kind of thing, you're hoping next year when you open the envelope and see the handwriting, and it says, Archie's on drugs and he's being thrown out. And Beatrice couldn't cope, and so she's working in Lidl. And you think, yes, it's envy. We can smile, but that same seed of envy is so subtle and so easily present and not so easily dug out. Envy, that gnawing discontent that's aroused by the success or the blessings of someone else. And let's be clear, it is a sin. Next question then, what does this sin do? What does envy do? Well, let me first of all tell you something it doesn't do. It doesn't gratify. It doesn't give pleasure and satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4, a man is envied by his neighbour. This is vanity and grasping after wind. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, envy is like trying to get hold of the wind. If you go outside on a windy day and try and catch a handful of wind, you can't do it. It doesn't give any pleasure, it only produces envy, grief and misery. Somebody has said, there's an old English proverb I think, that envy shoots at others and wounds itself. Other sins may gratify for a while, lust may gratify for a while, gluttony may gratify for a while, but envy only produces frustration and anger. It does not gratify, it doesn't please or satisfy. Second thing, envy can make you ill. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy is rottenness to the bones. It corrodes, it erodes. It's like an iron gate getting all rusty and so it won't move on its hinges. It produces a kind of wrenching sensation in your mind, gnawing away, feeling inside all chewed up. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "Envy tortures the emotions, vexes the mind, inflames the blood, corrupts the heart, wastes the spirit. 'Twere better to have a serpent tumbling up and down in your bowels than have envy gnawing at your soul." That's the verdict of the Puritans on envy. It can make you ill. And envy, thirdly, can lead to all manner of evil. James 3:16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy is like a start of a mountain avalanche. Just a handful of stones starts that avalanche. Envy produces an avalanche of sin, like it did with Saul. We could equally well have read another classic case in Genesis 37, Joseph and his brothers. We read there, his brothers envied him because he had the nice coat. He had his father's affection. And what did their envy lead to? It led to a conspiracy. When they saw Joseph coming, they began to conspire and to think how they're going to kill him and mockery. Comes this dreamer, let's see what happens to his dreams. Murderous thoughts, then they grabbed him and ripped the clothes off him, the violence, and then they're cynically indifferent to his cries as they just sat and ate their lunch and he was in a pit. And then they see the Midianite traders come and they betray him and sell him, and then they tell a pack of lies, they kill a goat and put blood on his robe and take it to his father. And his father looks as though he's going to die from a broken heart. And all this arose from envy. You see, as James says, it leads to all manner of evil. Envy led to the first murder in history. Start at the beginning of Genesis and you'll come to chapter 4, the first murder in history. Cain envied Abel's relationship with God. He envied the fact that Abel was accepted by God. And it led to murder. But it doesn't stop there, because envy led not just to the first murder in history, but to the worst murder in history. Because Matthew's gospel tells us, Matthew 27 verse 18, the Jews handed Jesus over to the Romans out of envy. They saw his popularity. They saw the crowds hanging on his words. They saw his influence. They saw his goodness. And they couldn't match it. He certainly couldn't match his goodness. And they were envious. You see how it's intertwined with pride, because they were also proud men. Pride and envy. Envy led to the worst murder in history. Envy does not gratify. Envy can make you ill. Envy leads to all manner of evil. And left unchecked, envy will take you to hell. Again, let me quote from Galatians 5, as I read earlier on. The works of the flesh are... And this long list, including envy, and then in Galatians 5:21, those who practice such things, those who go on doing them, don't repent of them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And why is that? Because envy ultimately is not so much a sin against the fellow man or woman of whom I'm envious, it's a sin against God. That's what we need to see, that's what we need to remind ourselves. It's a sin against a God and who is wise and good and loving and powerful. Is that man or woman of whom I'm envious successful? Do they have more than me? God is the one who's given them that success. God is the one who's given them that influence, those possessions. So in effect, my envy is saying, God, you're wrong. You shouldn't have given that to him. Envy is actually being angry because God is generous. We know that God makes his sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. Who are we to argue? But envy gets angry and discontented because God has been generous to someone else. envy is to frown when God has smiled. God has smiled on that man or woman, and we are unhappy, we frown. God has shown pity or mercy upon that man or woman. God, if you like, has been sweet towards them, and we're all better. I'll say it's a sin against God, because we are in effect saying, I know better than you, God. There's no doubt about it. Envy does not gratify. Envy can make you ill. Envy leads to all manner of evil. And envy left unchecked will take us to hell. So if you or I have envy in our heart, and surely we all do, it is serious. And we need to take Peter's words very seriously. Lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy. We need to ask the Holy Spirit, search me, O Lord, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if the sin of envy is unearthed, take the biblical steps to deal with it. So that brings us to our third and final question: what to do about it? What do we do about envy? How do we deal with it? How do we get rid of it? And I have four things to suggest here, and to help your memory, they all begin with C. Here's the first, and this really is where you start with every sin, of course: confess. Confess your envy. I must acknowledge my envy. I must name it before God, not try and give it other names and cover it over. Because it's only as we confess our sin, as we confess our envy, that we feel the power of the gospel. You know the words of 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, not to a priest, not to me or to Simon, to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has to be the starting point. Confess it to him. Seek his mercy, seek his forgiveness. That is the gospel. Anything else is sheer works and moralism and trying to make myself right with God, and will never work. So the first C is confess. I would suggest the next C is to conquer it. Conquer it with Scripture. The power of the Word of God. We believe this book, this Bible, is God's Word. We believe it is powerful. It says, it makes many claims for itself, that God's Word is like a sharp two-edged sword that pierces the heart and the soul. It's like a rock that breaks things. It's like a fire that sets fire and purifies things. It's powerful. It's God's Word. So find suitable Scripture verses and memorize them and live in the light of them. Think about it. God is sovereign. And if this man or woman of whom I become envious is successful, it's because God has given him success. If he or she is prospering, it's like David. God made David to prosper. And so what does the Word of God say? Well, there are many verses you could take. What about this scripture? We looked at it on Thursday nights recently in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. This would be a good memory verse, wouldn't it? The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. So if I'm envious of someone who's rich, or I'm envious of someone who's been lifted up in life, it's the Lord that made them rich. And what's more, it's the Lord who made me poor. And it's the Lord that lifted them up. And it's the Lord that's brought me low if I am low. Conquer it with Scripture. Or what about the well-known verse? We know that in all things God works for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? God works in all things for good. For your good and my good. Regardless of how well that man or woman is doing. It's irrelevant. He works it for good, for me, as a child of God. So many scriptures we could use. Think of Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Memorize scripture, relevant verses of scripture, and use it to conquer the sin. Because we grasp these great truths, that God is sovereign over all our affairs, that God is good and works things for good for us in everything, that he cares for us because we are of greater value than the birds of the air, we grasp these things, then surely there is little or no place for envy left. But even as we say that, it's worth making the point. This is not something we'll probably just have to do once. Because this sin is like a weed in the garden. And if you know anything about gardening, you know this. You pull up the weeds, and in a week or two you look, and they're there again. And you pull them up, and maybe even get some weed killer or something, or dig them up. But you look in a month or two, and they're there again. And so it is with sin. But you do have one great advantage. If you're trusting in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, living within you. And the sin of envy, as indeed any other sin, is no match for the Holy Spirit. Confess. Conquer with Scripture. Contentment. Contentment. How we need to learn contentment. Paul says, a very well known verse too, in Philippians 4, verse 12, I've learnt in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And we think, well, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? And what a wonderful statement. Wouldn't that be good if you and I could reach the same situation as Paul and say, I am content. I'm no longer envious of anybody else. He had to learn it, you notice. I have learned to be content. It didn't just come naturally. But if Paul learns it, it means it can be learnt. And how can it be learnt? Well, I haven't finished the quotation, of course. He goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting, that verse, isn't it? Well, that verse is often quoted out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And maybe we kind of think, all right, that means I can do some mighty work. I can preach to thousands, or I can walk on water, or raise the dead, or work 25 hours a day. Actually, in context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me is about learning contentment. It's about dealing with the sin of envy. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is someone promoted ahead of you at work? Well, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's a place in heaven reserved for you. Is there someone in your streets or in your church or your family who's got more influence than you? Well, you've got access to the throne of the universe. Has your neighbour got nicer and more expensive carpets than you have? One day you'll look down on a sea of glass, clear of crystal, and that'll beat his carpet any day. Has your friend got more money? You are rich beyond measure in Christ. Contentment, let's learn contentment. Confess. Conquer it with Scripture, contentment, let's learn contentment, and finally, and best of all, Christ. Christ himself. Get close to him. Another reason for reading that story of David and Goliath and the sequel, I don't know if you really noticed a little bit about Jonathan. Jonathan is the crown prince, heir to the kingdom, the one who by right will inherit and take over when Saul finally dies. But he sees something in David. He sees that he is the Lord's anointed. He sees that David is the man destined to be king. And we read these quite remarkable words, actually. Jonathan and David made a covenant, because Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then Jonathan took off his robe, that's his royal robe that says, I'm the crown prince, I'm the heir to the throne, and gave it to David. And his armour, and his sword and his bow and belt. That's not envy, is it? That's the complete opposite of envy. And maybe Jonathan also realized the promise of God that it was through David that the Savior of the world, the great Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come. And we know it is through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, that salvation has come to us. In effect, Jonathan was saying, it's not me that matters, but the blessing of others. And that, of course, is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ himself did, isn't it? He left the throne of heaven. He never ceased to be God, but he left that exalted position at the Father's right hand. He did, as it were, give it away and become man and humbled himself, and all for love of sinners. And may, as we close, I remind you of what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. And it also goes on to say it does not boast, it is not proud. So that's the first two of our deadly sins, pride and envy. Love does not envy, is not proud. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom we need to get close to. As we worship him, as we honour him, as we exhort him, as we fix our eyes upon him, surely the fertile soil for envy begins to dry up. So above all else, let's keep close to him. Fly to him and keep close to him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.